we're used to doing.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to be together in your name, Jesus. And we lift you up. We just put you first in our lives. Lord, help us this morning to remember that that's what we're about. We're about making you Lord of every aspect of our lives. Lord, help us to remember to do that. Teach us to do that. And Lord, help us to enter into the life that you offer, that holy, eternal life. We thank you that you offer it to us.
You give it to us freely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Psalm 13 looks like this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That is it.
That's it.
So, a couple months ago, I decided that, well, a couple months ago, I was told we were going to be preaching through the Psalms, and so I decided I should read them. I have read them before, but my experience with the Psalms has often been very disconnected. I'll read it and be like, well, that's nice. I remember singing that song when I was a kid in church and not liking it. But I decided, you know, I should read through these and actually try and get something out of them, which turns out is a good idea. As Dan so eloquently told us, reading the Bible is a good idea. So I did. And I decided I would read the Psalms and just keep reading the same one until it actually meant something to me. So I've gotten to 13 in 2 months. I feel like I'm making decent progress and will be done by 2025. But the first one that really appealed to me, that really got under my skin like from day one, was 8, which is what I spoke to you guys on last time, on wonder. Because wonder is a great killer of cynicism and depression. When you can get outside of yourself and see something that's just awe-inspiring, and you go, whoa, I don't feel so bad anymore, just because it's amazing. And what I found interesting was when I got to 13, I had the same kind of reaction, but instead of to wonder, it was to complaining. It was wonderful to complain, and I felt so good afterwards. It's not a lesson you hear from the front of a church very often, is it? I hope not. You guys hear that a lot? If I can get my Bible verse back up there. So, complaining. Isn't this just a bunch of whining? The first half of Psalm 13 really is the psalmist who could be anyone. We don't have a date for this psalm. It could be anyone from David or even pre-David, honestly, all the way up through post-exile. It could have been Nehemiah sitting on a wall writing this. There's not really a good sense of when it's from. But this is definitely a circumstance of someone who is in a bad situation. And they're complaining to God. They're saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? This is a rotten situation. And our initial reaction, even mine, honestly, after I spent some time complaining, I felt better. But my initial reaction is, shut up. Like, seriously, dude? I don't want to hear this. Like, why? Why are you spending so much time whining? You're alive, aren't you? Haven't you read Psalm 8? You're pretty cool. Like, that one came 5 psalms ago. Aren't you there yet? And then you get to the second half, which isn't a whole lot better. It says, isn't this just giving up and using God as an excuse not to try? Saying, you know, I'm just going to, the enemies will defeat me unless God bails me out. Like, what, isn't that what's going on here from my perspective? From my perspective, it certainly was. I read it and went, so this guy whines and then says, but God will bail me out, so it's good. Like, where's the effort in that? Where's the energy? Where's the responsibility? What do you do with that? Well, so I kind of sat with that for a while, just thought, why is this in the Bible? Why is whining in the Bible? Why is complaining in the Bible? And why is giving up in the Bible? And about that time, I listened to a podcast called White Horse Inn. It's from London. Anyway, it's interesting. I won't tell you more about it. Just listen to it sometime. But there was a podcast on there about worldviews. And a woman who's written a book called Is Reality Secular was talking about a political cartoon. Well, not really political, but it was drawn by Paul Conrad, who's a political cartoonist. I desperately tried to find it, and I couldn't, so I'm going to have to describe it to you. It's a picture of John Paul Sartre as a statue, chiseling himself out of stone. So it's a stone built, like, bent over, and the chisel is chiseling his feet out. It's like he started at the top and is chiseling down, and the caption reads, "Man makes himself." Which, if you don't know, was a rather famous quote by John Paul Sartre. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. And I realized, as I heard that, I went, that's my problem. I'm thinking in terms of, I am what I make of myself. So the psalmist, the complaining drives me nuts, because I'm like, well, why aren't you doing something about it? And the giving up makes me nuts. I'm like, well, go do something about your situation. Go kill your enemies, for heaven's sakes. Or do something, get away, I don't know. But, you know, sitting here writing a song about it isn't doing you any good. So I've got this thing. I'm not even a huge fan of John Paul Sartre, but this mindset is stuck in me somewhere. And I'm willing to bet it's stuck in most of us. Because we live in a society, in a time, in a place where we have an obsession with self-making, self-awareness, self-development, self-correction, a lot of self, a lot of how can I make myself better, self-improvement. You have a selection at the bookstore, self-improvement, whole bunch of books. That section didn't used to exist. It's relatively new. Let's go on to the next slide here. Self-made people. We're obsessed with them. You probably know the top row. You have President Obama, if you don't know who he is, probably pay a little more attention. Steve Jobs, you probably have something he made in your pocket. And Oprah Winfrey, another person who rose from obscurity to, for some reason, has the power to like bend the emotional state of the nation back and forth, make bestsellers by recommending them. I don't get it, but somehow it works. Turns out I'm a guy. The bottom row, these are also self-made people. This guy, he probably sold you a cup of coffee recently because that's Howard Schultz, the CEO of Starbucks. He grew up in a government-owned housing as a very, very poor child, and then he bought a coffee company, and, well, that happened. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, who somehow managed to become a billionaire, never making a dime with his company. And Larry Page, the founder of Google, co-founder of Google, who, when he found himself in the Steve Jobs situation of being nearly forced out of the company he founded, said, okay, cool, make someone else CEO, I'll go do something else. And so he worked for Google for a while, just doing whatever he felt like, and then he bought a startup. It was called Android. So, and now he's CEO again. Turns out they thought that was a good idea. So these self-made people, they're inspiring because their response to adversity is, screw it, I'm going to go do something. I'm going to go buy Android. Steve Jobs, Apple's going to force me out. I'm going to found this other company, Pixar. And I'm going to sell it to Disney in a stock swap that makes me the largest shareholder at the Walt Disney Company. And I'm going to become the CEO of Apple again. Then I'm going to invent the iPod, the iPhone, and the iPad and revolutionize the way you live your life. It's an inspiring story. It's cool. There's nothing wrong with the story. But it's this. These are the people we have started to worship. Because they go and they do it themselves. And then we go back and we read something like Psalm 13, or at least I do, and I go, shut up! Why can't you be Steve Jobs? Why can't you be Howard Schultz, grow up in government housing and a poor family and roll over the world and talk people into paying $5 for a cup of coffee? Like, that's self-making yourself right there. but it's illusionary. You know, these people, their stories are all going to end the same. Right? I mean, Steve Jobs had an awesome story, but he's still dead, it turns out. He revolutionized the way you communicate, probably. The way you consume information, the way you learn things. But he ain't gonna save you from death, because he's dead. And there's something somewhat depressing about these people too, isn't there? At least to people like you and me. Because, I mean, the extraordinary is cool. I like that. But I don't know about you, but I would settle for the ordinary life that doesn't involve lots of pain and suffering and feeling oppressed. You know, I would settle for, you know, having a decent job, but I'd settle for having a decent job. I'd settle for a marriage that worked out. I'd settle for kids. I'd settle for living in a relatively safe neighborhood. I'd settle for the simple things. I don't need the extraordinary things. But so often we don't even get that. So there's something a little depressing about worshiping these extraordinary people, which, let's face it, we do. And it's not, this is my milieu. These are business and political figures, entertainment figures. Yours might be football players. They might be musicians, whatever. But we tend to worship, to pay attention to have a ton of our focus on the extraordinary accomplishers in whatever field we're amazed by. And it's hard to live in that space, really believing that you can only make yourself. One of my favorite writers, Frank Herbert, wrote a absolutely poetic, beautiful recognition of this. I believe it's the next slide.
Let's hear the song.
That's the song. Frank Herbert did not write that. But
it's good. How do you know?
Yeah, no, it's
it feels like
he
David.
Could have. He's time traveling.
That song feels like David.
Yeah, it does. Frank Herbert, in his second book in the Dune series, a very complicated character says this, so I'm not going to go into it. But to endure oneself may be the hardest task in the universe. You cannot hire a wise man or any intellect to solve it for you. There is no writ of inquest or calling of witness to provide answers. No servant or disciple can dress the wound. You dress it yourself or continue bleeding for all to see. Or in a less poetic and more pithy version, that John Paul Sartre recognized the same thing. Everything has been figured out except how to live. That's one of his later works. Everything has been figured out in this world in which accomplishment and self-making and self-improvement are core, except how to actually live. So why do we complain? We complain because there's a gap. There's a gap between this story we tell ourselves about wonder and about self-improvement and about the way life is supposed to be and the way we actually experience our lives. We believe that we can somehow pull ourselves out of bad situations like the psalmist was in. But then when we try, the situation hasn't changed. It's still there. And that can be the ordinary situation of, you know, I don't know, your dog is sick. Your mail won't show up on time. Simple things, little things that are still frustrating, and no matter what you do, they don't get fixed. Or it can be big things like, I'm going to die someday. Doesn't matter what I do, that's going to happen. There's always something that you're not going to have the power to change. Story gets stuck. There's nowhere to go with it. So that's the first half of this psalm, is this complaint. And now I'm at a place where I'm realizing this story is stuck. It's a mess. Yeah, I'm going to complain. And it seems like the right thing to do, complaining. Like, because this is a bad situation to be in. But then he goes around and he turns around and says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Never says the situation has changed. In fact, it implies that it hasn't. So why in the world is the psalmist rejoicing? If the situation is still as bad as it always was, if you really still are in this place where you can't do anything about it, and all you can do is do a lot of whining, why this turn to rejoicing? You know what I found out was that when I tried it, it worked. Like, I've had less than ideal life experiences over the last year or so, and the more I find that I complain to God about them, and I'm not talking about, woe is me, I'm the lowest of low, and blah, 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 talking bad about myself. I'm talking about saying, God, why in the world did this happen? What on earth is going on? Like, I'm just confused. God, how long are you going to let me feel this way? The more of that I did, the more I was able to get to that. I don't know why, but I have a hint. The psalmist was writing at the latest, probably 400 years before Christ, and at the earliest, 1,400 years before that. But he did have a story. You know, go forward again. He had a story that he knew. In that whole time range, this story he would have known. And I don't know why this story came to me, but this is the Israelites in the wilderness, and they've been struck by disease. And God has told Moses to make a snake on a pole, and if the people look at it, they'll be healed, and they'll live. I didn't know exactly why that story stood out in my head when I was thinking about this, thinking, why was the psalmist rejoicing? Well, he knew these stories from the first five books of the Bible, at least, possibly some a little bit later. We don't know when it was from. But you have this story, and it's so... there's nothing that those people did. They were in dire straits. They were dying of a horrible disease. And this thing just happened, and it makes no sense. Make a snake and put it on a pole and look at it? It's so nonsensical that it'd be comical if it didn't work. It's so disconnected from the actual problem. Like, we have diseases. What are we going to do about it? How am I going to solve this problem? How can I survive this? Look at a snake? And yet, it worked. So the psalmist has this story in his head. He's writing this complaint, and he knows that God, the character of God, is providing outrageous salvation. Ridiculously out to lunch, weird things that somehow work. This is a theme in the Old Testament, if you read through it, that God's deliverance is always in weird ways. It's never straightforward. You have when the Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem and Hezekiah is praised for deliverance, God just strikes them all dead. It's not like, oh, this guy will go out and win the battle for you. It's like, nope, go sleep. Wake up in the morning, they're all dead. When the people of Israel are in Egypt before this, how does God deliver them? Well, it's this honestly bizarre series of plagues in which there's this back and forth battle of wills going on that if you read it absent its context, would be like, this story makes no sense. I ain't going to publish that. It's outrageous and weird and doesn't make sense to the human mind. But there's promise of deliverance. So the psalmist had this, and that was enough to get him to the point of saying, I will praise you anyway. The psalmist knew that the story he was living, his problems, the oppression, the difficulty of his life, it wasn't the whole story. That there was this other thing going on. That God was doing something in the world. That the universe was not ultimately all about my situation and where I'm at. That's the real problem of scientific humanism, which is the Sartrean idea of that statue carving his own ankles. Man makes himself. It requires that your world be about you. I create my own life, my own meaning, my own self. I improve myself. It's all about me. Even good people who are all about themselves have this problem. They ultimately end up in situations where they have a disease and they're dying and there's no way out and there's nothing they can do. And the only solution may be something that makes no sense and they won't take it because it's not for me. So what do we have? We have a different perspective because we're a bit later in the story of history. Let's go forward to the next slide here. But we have the same difficulty in that it's hard to accept that the story is not about us. The center of the story is not us. I chose this picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem because that story makes so clear who the story is about. Because this story, if you remember it, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to this celebration and everything, and what I'm thinking of is the challenge he gets from the Pharisees who said, God, you got to stop these people from saying these things about you, that you're the Messiah, that you're the chosen one, that they're saying things that imply that you are God's chosen one. Like, you need to stop them. And Jesus replied, you remember Jesus' reply? What did he say?
If I shut them up, the rocks will cry out?
If they stop, the rocks will start praising me. It's a very clear story about who is important. Who is at the center, and whose story this is. It's not our story. We don't praise God because of good things that happen to us. The psalmist isn't praising God in Psalm 13 because God delivered him. He's praising God because he believes that God is the kind of God that does deliver people. He's believing that God is the kind of God who throws snakes on a pole up in the desert to heal your sicknesses, that brings weird, bizarre plagues to Egypt to set you free. That God is the kind of God who practices an outrageous act of sacrifice to set you free. That this is the kind of God you worship. So you praise him even if your situation stinks. Because you believe that his end game is way better than what you could come up with if you really had to rely on yourself. Because as cool as the stories of people like Larry Page and Steve Jobs and Howard Schultz and Oprah are, and they are cool stories, I don't want to discount that. As cool as it is to see someone rise from poverty and obscurity to wealth, and is particularly when they're good people who give things away and help the less fortunate and do all kinds of wonderful things to try and improve the life of human beings across the planet. As cool as those stories are, their story pales in comparison to this one. Because there's only one story that doesn't end in death. Because if we're in charge of the story, then the arc of the universe bends towards death. But if God's in charge of the story, then, like Dr. King said, despite the length of the arc of the moral universe, it bends towards justice. So when you're in a situation in which there is injustice, and that can be small or big, if the injustice is you got a cold, or the injustice is you are part of an oppressed people group, the ultimate bend in the story arc of the universe is towards justice. If you're the psalmist and you're sitting, I agree with David. It sounds like King David, who wrote the psalm, not that David. When it sounds like that's him writing this psalm. If you're David and you're sitting in a cave somewhere having faithfully followed what God told you to do, and King Saul's after you, or your son Absalom is after you, or somebody's after you to kill you, and you're just like, how could this possibly be happening? If all that's happening, you still know this story that says that ultimately, the way the universe goes, the plan God has, there will be justice in this. I don't have the perspective to see it, but I'm going to praise God, because you know what? I believe that justice will be done in the end. That's where Psalm 13 took me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to believe this truth, that you are the kind of God that does these things. You are the God that brings everything to justice in the end. Help us to know that in our interactions every day with other people, our interactions with our own minds and our own hearts, to believe that you are in charge and that this is your story. We're just living it. In Jesus' name, amen.